Good morning.
Good morning.
We are officially recording. I don't know if that's good news or not, but such is the state. Let's go first with Jim. Megan, do you have the most recent news you want to tell us?
He's finally off pain pills, which is a big step.
Really?
Yeah,
well, I can imagine.
Unfortunately, he's also taken an antibiotic because they said it was almost guaranteed that he would get a sinus infection. He didn't, which was very nice because he's religious on his pills. But the antibiotics have completely torn his stomach. And so last night he spent all night having trouble. So he was exhausted and obviously dehydrated when he woke up. But he just sent us on our way to judge you alone.
So it could be worse. The infection that we figured he would have, he has avoided. Thank God. Today, I'd like to speak on the trial, arrest and trial of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to do it in a harmonistic way. And by that I mean I'd like to start at the initial place where the arrest happens and whichever gospel it leads us to lead us through time, through that night, do that. If you look into the subject by just opening one gospel, every single one will be missing points. So the only way to even come close to getting a full understanding of the arrest and trial of Jesus is to be able to bounce back and forth between the four gospels. And Jim has used the phrase putting flesh and blood on something to try to make something more vivid. And in my opinion, the only way we're going to make something more vivid is to try to deal with the whole thing one piece at a time in an orderly fashion that just makes sense to our brain. And it's my hope today to bring the arrest and trial more vivid to you and in a way bring the fulfillment that we see in Scripture also in a more vivid way to us. There's everything to gain by having this deeper in our hearts and having a stronger, more vivid understanding of what God's Word is telling us. Let's open up to John 18, and while you're getting there, most of us know who have looked into this that there's a world of unlawful acts that have been committed during these times here with Jesus being arrested and the various trials. There have been moments when they will actually try to do something that seems to make sense legally, but yet so much of this is illegal. And we'll highlight that, hopefully, as we move along. John chapter 18, let's start reading at verse 2. I will be reading out of the English Standard, and since I know most of you don't have the English Standard, just follow along as best you can. John 18, verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. They're talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's go back over that carefully and take it apart a piece at a time. And I think you might come up with a few things that maybe you didn't realize was there. For example, Verse 2, we got, now Jesus who betrayed him also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers. Now let's stop there. In most of your Bibles, soldiers or troops, it's probably there in italics. It's not in the original. Soldiers doesn't exist there. Now, the word band that I have in the ESV is used in many other Bibles. That word is indeed there, and the Greek word for it is called spira, and it means, basically, according to Strong's Concordance, a mass of men. Spira doesn't have to be Roman. Spira doesn't have to be soldiers. It's a mass of men. So really, the Tennessee Titans are a spira, any kind of a large group of men. If you look in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will see that the word multitude is used, and that's a different kind of word. That word is oklos. Let me throw that up here. Oklos is used in the first three Gospels, and that translation is largely the same thing. That also means a throng, also as in the words of like a rabble. So you get the impression that there's kind of a chaotic attitude of the people coming toward Jesus to arrest him. But again, no mention of soldiers, especially in the first three Gospels. They're not talking about soldiers coming to him. So if we just go verse 3 the way it reads in the original, without adding the from the translators, we have, so Judas, having procured a mass of men and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So there's this rabble coming this way. You can imagine the intensity of it because we're talking late at night here. The Passover dinner has already happened, a dinner that probably took a couple hours once the various ceremonial things of the Passover are done. Jesus has left. He has walked to Gethsemane. He has with him Peter, John, and James. And he has gone up into Gethsemane to pray. He has come back and seen his disciples falling asleep a couple times. He has had to come back and wake him up. So all that time from sundown when the Passover dinner begins all the way to Jesus coming up and being arrested, we're talking hours of time here. It could be 11, 12 o'clock at night, possibly even beyond that. And here late at night, when there should be peace in the area, on Passover especially, here's this rabble, this throng of people with lanterns and weapons coming toward him, and Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And Peter, John, and James have to be concerned about this because this is something they haven't experienced before either. So the whole anxiety, the whole intensity kind of jumps up quickly when you see this mob coming at you with lights in the middle of the night. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, that's the omniscience of Jesus right there, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. Then Jesus said to them, I am he. They drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Remember the tension of the night. We're in the middle of the night. The lanterns come your way. They have weapons. Bad things are about to happen. And what is the first thing on the mind of our Savior, our Lord? Protect my sheep. Let my men go. Jesus knows what's about to happen, knows violence could be well on the way here, but the first thing he thinks of is let my men go. He protects his sheep first and foremost. Something to always keep in mind. Even when Jesus knows bad times are about to happen here, he protects his sheep. Let's read on. This was to fulfill what was spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Now, we've seen the multiple fulfillments here. Let's see that being fulfilled. Let's just back up just in John. John 6:39. Back up a few pages. and we'll see what he's talking about with it being fulfilled. John chapter 6, verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 10:28. Slide forward to that. Now let's start verse 27. This is John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Fulfillment there. John 17, one final one. John 17, verse 12. Jesus again speaking in his high priestly prayer. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So when we look at verse 9 in John 18, and when the scripture itself says, "This was to fill the word that he had spoken, of whom you gave me, I have not lost one," we're seeing fulfillment just in John alone. Three times it was said that he wouldn't lose a single one, and he didn't. In verse 9, fulfilling what is said earlier. Moving to verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" That cup is symbolic of suffering. The cup of God's wrath is certainly a phrase used. That's the cup that Jesus is talking about. Now, earlier in verse 3, I mentioned nothing of soldiers. It's not in the original text. However, one reason that a translator might want to put it in there is verse 12, the very next one. John 18, verse 12. And my English standard has, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Now the band is again, spira, massive men. Soldiers are not used. However, captain is translated from kyriarch, which we've heard Jim preach on before, meaning commander of 1,000. So there is clearly, by John, who is an eyewitness. Remember, Peter, John, and James are there in the garden with him during the rest. By the eyewitness of John, he says there is a kyriarch there. That's one Roman. Still no mention of soldiers. Now, I can easily understand that that kyriarch would not be out in the middle of the night in Jerusalem in hostile territory without some kind of security around him. So he almost certainly has brought some soldiers, but the soldiers are not directly involved in the fight. They're more involved for protection of the kyriarch, who is probably there to observe what's going on in Roman-occupied territory. So to the final question, are there soldiers there? Probably, if there's a kyriarch there. But are the soldiers involved in arresting Jesus and taking him away? It's unlikely because of what we're about to see, which is where they're going to take him. And where they end up taking him is to Annas. Let's continue reading on the very next verse. "First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." Now Annas had been high priest before. From 6 AD to 15 AD, he was high priest. And he had been taken from his position by the Roman governor there at the time. So he was a very well-respected man, and the first place this rabble, this spira, takes him is not to Pilate, but they take him to Annas. Now, you would think if a group of Roman soldiers is involved in this and carrying away Jesus, they're taking him to Pilate, or at least some Roman jail or some Roman officer. But no, he's taken to Annas, which makes it harder to believe that Roman soldiers would be involved taking orders from Jews in the middle of the night and then depositing Jesus with Annas. Doesn't make sense. So again, Roman soldiers, if they're there, are there as security for the Kyriarch, who is observing everything that's actually happening. So his time before Annas, who is also known as a high priest, because it wasn't that long ago that he was high priest and evidently well liked in the area, it is only mentioned in John. The visit with Annas is not mentioned in the first three Gospels. So let's continue on. He's led to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. An odd thing to be inserted here, because we've got Jesus being arrested, carried to Annas, and then he inserts, it's Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. I wouldn't be surprised if this is Caiaphas doing a pep talk to the rabble, to the oklos, to get them fired up, to get out there in the middle of the night and to do their dirty work, even though it's illegal to do your arresting in the middle of the night like this. You have to do that during sunup. So they've had some pep talk from somebody to do it. And I think this is what verse 14 is probably referring to. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. It's Caiaphas who somehow got this group together to go out and arrest Jesus. And now he's been taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Let's continue on, verse 15. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That another disciple was John. John doesn't refer to himself, so we'll see this again. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, so John admits that he knew the high priest pretty well, that he had entrance into the court. He entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. That's John saying, I'm an eyewitness to this. I walked in there with Jesus. I was in the high court with him that night, in the middle of the night. When Peter stood outside the door, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, John again, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, are you also not one of the man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 19, the high priest they're talking about is Annas, the former high priest who still had tremendous respect. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Back up just a taste. They have come to get Jesus in the middle of the night with a rabble who have had a pep talk. They have bound Jesus, taken him to Annas. And what does Annas want to know? Tell me about your teaching. Tell me about your disciples. Let's talk. It's like he's sitting down having coffee with Jesus or something. And Jesus got to know, this is not right. This isn't making any sense at all. Of course, Annas is not there just because he wants to talk about Jesus' teaching. Annas is stalling because his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is off doing his dirty work in the middle of the night, pulling together the Sanhedrin, because now they got Jesus. Now let's do what we want to do. Now let's put him to death. So Caiaphas is out putting the whole group together while Annas is here stalling for time. So while he's questioning Jesus about his teaching and his disciples, Jesus answers him. Jesus knows that if you're going to accuse me, where's the witnesses? Jesus answered him in verse 20, I have spoke openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard what I said to them. They know what I said. Well, that's pretty smart talk to a high priest. And we see in verse 22, when he had said these things, One of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Now, the word officer there is used as a subordinate. He works with the priest and with the council. So he's not an officer as in a Roman officer. We're still talking about strictly a Jewish issue here. In verse 23, after being struck, verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Jesus driving home the point that if you're going to accuse me, it's the witnesses that need to be doing the accusing, not the high priest, not the judge. That's not the way Jewish law runs. Just to throw in another Greek word, a word for officer is called hupaireides. And that's a common Greek term. We see it used multiple times in the Bible. And again, it refers to a subordinate, somebody who is just a servant or somebody helper around the temple, somebody working for the priests. So Annas sent him and bound him to Caiaphas the high priest. So we've seen basically trial number one. He's taken to Annas. Annas is asking him about his teaching, stalling for time. And Jesus is driving home the point, where's the witness? Show me the witnesses. He ends up getting struck for it, and Annas sends him to Caiaphas. So let's move on to Caiaphas, the second trial. John says nothing about the second trial with Caiaphas, which I find kind of odd. But perhaps it's because John wasn't an eyewitness to it. Notice everything we've seen so far that we've read from John here, the arrest, the prayer in Gethsemane, the walk to Gethsemane, and now the trial before Annas. John is saying, I was there. I'm the eyewitness. But now that he's taken to Caiaphas, John is silent in his gospel. So maybe it's because John wasn't there. However, we do have word in the other gospels. If you'll turn now to Matthew 26. And you can see why it's necessary to bounce around to different gospels if you want to get a harmonistic approach and understand this from start to finish, the arrest and the trials. Matthew 26, let's start at verse 57. This is Jesus before Caiaphas. Verse 57 reads, "And those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered." So everybody's there waiting because Caiaphas has gone out and got them in the middle of the night. "And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside he sat with the guards to see the end." Peter's an eyewitness. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus." That's strictly illegal. You don't go seeking false testimony. In fact, the person under Jewish law who's supposed to bring the charges in the first place is the witnesses. And yet Caiaphas and the council are seeking witnesses. So step one of the witnesses being there to bring charges, they don't exist at the start of this. They have to go find somebody to do it. 59, "Now the chief priests and the whole council are seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, 'The man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is that that these men testify against you?'" Verse 63, "But Jesus remained silent." What he's basically being accused of here, it says, "The man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" They're thinking sorcery. Rebuild a building in 3 days? the penalty for sorcery under Jewish law is death. That's kind of the direction he's heading in, but it's also something that he had said about, he was talking about the temple of his body, of course. Now let's move on to Mark 14, and he will cover basically the same material. Mark 14, chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders came together, and Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Again, the testimony doesn't already exist. They have an outcome they're shooting for, and they just don't quite know how they're going to get there. But they found none. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, and their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him and said, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this testimony, they did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the middle and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent. In Jewish courts at the time, the prosecutor was the witness. You didn't have to go finding the witnesses. The witness came to the council and says, I've got a problem here. I had a second witness, especially in the case of death. So the witnesses would come, bring the charge, and the high priest and the council would sit and listen. And it was the job of the high priest to make sure that what was being accused was correct. And then the high priest would actually be, in essence, a defense attorney to make sure the accusations that were being made, the serious ones in this case involving death, are really accurate and the witnesses are correct. It was the job of the high priest to help the accused to make sure everything was happening on the up and up. In this case here, we see nothing of the sort. The high priest has no interest in helping Jesus. In fact, he's trying to put together false witnesses. So we're seeing raging illegalities as far as Jewish law is concerned. And again, we're talking only about Jewish law. We're not talking Rome yet. Let's go back to Matthew 26, where we were at 63, and continue on. Matthew 26, 63. It says, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. This is a big thing here. This is the oath of the testimony. And when the request, the adjuration is made by the high priest, I adjure you by the living God, silence is not an option. You have to say something. So this is a way of getting around Jesus being silent. And it forces Jesus to give some kind of answer under the law. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Remember, we're talking in the middle of the night. The only lights around is the lights of the lanterns or sconce or something like that. So we're seeing the flickering lights. One illegal thing happening after another. The high priest, Caiaphas, finally thinks he's got Jesus. He has adjured him, so now he's forced Jesus to answer under the oath of the testimony. And Jesus says, it is as you said. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they, the council, answered, he deserves death. You can imagine the triumph in Caiaphas. He's been working for days, because the Bible tells us that days before he had worked with the council to try to get Jesus under trial and get him under a death penalty. Well, now he's finally reached it. He's gone through one false witness after another. Testimony doesn't hold up. They're in the middle of the night, illegal as can be. He's hit Jesus with the oath of the testimony where he can't be silent. And Jesus has admitted that he is the Son of God. And in triumph, the high priest tears his robe. You'd almost expect to see a victory dance coming from him. He's finally got Jesus where he wants him. And then they spit on his face. That's a connector there. 67 starts with then. That gives us an order of events that's happening because Luke actually tells us about this in another part of his gospel. And he's not quite in line as far as the time span is concerned. But Mark here keeps us in, I mean Matthew keeps us in line when he begins verse 67 with, then they spit on his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Matthew says much the same thing. Now, that is basically the end of the first trial in front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. But Jewish law requires that in a death penalty case, the Sanhedrin has to meet twice. And let's look at what Luke does. Remember, we're in the middle of the night. Caiaphas has brought all these people together illegally to get it done. But if we look at Luke 22 and verse 66. So the initial trial with the Sanhedrin done illegally at night has managed to come up with a guilty verdict against Jesus, or at least Caiaphas has said, are you God? Jesus has admitted that he is. And that's enough for Caiaphas. Luke says, verse 66, when day came, day as in daylight, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. No mention in here of the high priest tearing his robes, because what's happening here is the second meeting. This is the basic legal, in big quotes, rubber stamping of the death penalty. Now we're going to do it in daylight, which is the legal way to do it. Now the Sanhedrin has met first thing in the morning. We brought everybody together. We reviewed the charges. Done deal. Again, because there's no mention of the robes being torn here, and because Luke mentioned as day came, we are talking about a second meeting of the Sanhedrin. Part of Jewish law says that you can't hold court on the day before a Sabbath. Let me run a brief timeline up here. That's kind of scribbly. Okay. Wednesday is the date of the trials. Christ has taken the Passover meal and is arrested the night after that, hours later, and he is taken away. All that happens on Passover. That is the day before a Sabbath, a holy Sabbath, the Feast of Unleavened Bread coming the next day. You can't have a trial here according to Jewish law. But that sure didn't stop him. So they had the trials anyway, one in front of Annas, two in front of the Sanhedrin, and by early morning, by the time they woke up at sunup, all of a sudden Jesus is dead and is heading toward the cross. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a holy Sabbath. Then we have Friday, and then on Saturday, nightfall, he is resurrected. So you can't hold court on the day before the Sabbath. And also part of the Jewish law, when you're talking about a death penalty, is that a sentence has to be announced the next day. That's just the way the law reads. So if you pronounce or find somebody guilty now, the next day the Sanhedrin can get together and announce the guilt of it. But you've got to have that gap in there. They also mention about the entire council meeting together. Well, let's look at Luke, since we're already in Luke. Luke 23, look at verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. The impression here is Joseph wasn't invited, even though he's a member of the council. Again, we're talking about an illegal meeting of the council. If you're going to pick and choose who's going to show up and who's going to come up with the desired outcome you want of the trial. So Joseph says clearly here he had not consented to their decision and action. So Joseph is not there, and he is a member of the Sanhedrin. Also, Jesus, when he admitted that he was the Son of God, he is condemning himself, sort of, on his own testimony. And in Jewish law, you can't do that. The testimony has to come from witnesses. So in the middle of the night with the lanterns on, and the question is asked by the oath of testimony, are you the Son of God? And he says, you say I am. And admits that he is. It's all illegal, but it's Jesus himself saying that I am. And that's not enough to do it under Jewish law. You have to have the witnesses do it. You can't condemn yourself. You can't be put to death or found guilty under your own testimony. And that has carried on into America today, where you can't testify against yourself. So now after Pilate's done with him, let's move to Luke, because the problem remains, how do you put Jesus to death? With Rome having occupied Israel, Israel doesn't have the permission of Rome to be able to execute the death penalty. That's one of the first things Rome does when they enter and take over an area. They will decide what goes on as far as death penalties and stuff like that. So when the Jews say we have no law to put a man to death, well, there are Jewish laws that will put you to death through stoning and whatever. But with Roman occupation there, the Jews can't do it. Now they need help to somehow get Jesus, our Lord, and get him dead. And that's where they enlist Pilate. Let's look at Luke 23. We're still there. Go to verse 1. This is Jesus before Pilate, and now it's daylight, because Pilate's not going to get up in the middle of the night for some little Jewish problem. Luke chapter 23, verse 1, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Well, where did that come from? That wasn't talked about earlier. That's not part of Caiaphas's pep talk to the rabble. That wasn't part of Annas or anything like that. All of a sudden, oh, I know what the problem is. He was forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Well, that's the only way he's going to get Pilate's help. Pilate doesn't care about a Jew not following a Jewish law. It's no concern to him at all. So this is the only way they can get Pilate involved, and they have to do it in a forceful kind of way. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, I find no guilt in this man. That's the first time Pilate says, not guilty. He doesn't have a problem with this. But they are urgent, saying he stirs up people, teaching all throughout Judea and Galilee, even to this place. Let me show you something in Mark 15. When we were talking about the accusation of Caesar, Mark 15, verse 1. So where did the idea come from? All our problem here is that he doesn't want us to give tribute to Caesar. Where did that come from? Mark chapter 15, verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. So let's all get our story straight. First thing in the morning, how are we going to get Pilate on our side? How are we going to get Jesus dead? Mark chapter 15 tells us they held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council so that everyone would speak as one. And that consultation, I think, is where they decided that, okay, we're going to use the tribute to Caesar line as a way to get Pilate on our side and to be able to crucify Jesus and get the Romans to do the dirty work. Let's go back again, continuing on in Luke, where we left off at Luke 23:5. So let's pick it up from 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. Well, that's convenient. Herod's in Jerusalem, so to send him in front of Herod doesn't take much time at all. So now we have his time in front of Herod. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Well, Herod's looking for a show. First thing in the morning, he's got Jesus coming to him, a guy he's heard about plenty, and he's looking to have a show put on to be impressed. Verse 9, so he, that is Herod, questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Well, they appear to have come up with a common enemy in Jesus, and that's enough to make friendship with a lot of people. And that's exactly what we saw here. Let's continue on. Herod now sends him back to Pilate. We have seen trial one with Annas, trial two in the middle of the night with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, trial three with the Sanhedrin first thing in the morning, a rubber stamping official approval, four in front of Pilate, five in front of Herod. Now he gets back to Pilate for number 6, where Luke 23, continuing on in verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people." So Pilate's already hip to this. He's already had time for Jesus to go to Herod and has heard this accusation about Jesus is forbidding us to give to Caesar. You need to do something, Pilate. And while Jesus is away with Herod, Pilate is checking this out. And Pilate knows it's a false claim. That's why Pilate can say in verse 14, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people." Pilate knows better now. "And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of your charges against him." It's twice he's called not guilty in Luke here. "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us." That's three times. Now Herod doesn't have trouble with him either. "Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." So Pilate has no issue at all involved here. This is strictly a Jewish issue. He's not concerned. And from what he's seeing not guilty. Verse 18. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.' Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus." It was Pilate wanting to get rid of Jesus, to get this whole thing off his hands. "But they kept shouting, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'But what evil has he done? I have found him no guilt deserving death. Again, we see Pilate saying, not guilty. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Let me move to Matthew 27. And we're going to see Matthew talk about his trial here before Pilate, the final one. This is Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Pilate is on to this. It's the chief priests who are looking out for their own best interest. And Pilate here knows it in verse 18, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they," the council, "had delivered him up." Verse 19, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream today.'" So he's got orders from the wife. Let him alone. Verse 20, "Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." So again, the priests and the elders are behind this, talking to the crowd, getting what they want from the crowd. We've seen that before in the formation of the mob that came to get him and other things. The chief priests are doing a lot of talking out in the crowd to get the reaction they want. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted him all the more, let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." That probably is also a show to his wife, going, "Hey, I gave it a shot, honey." 25, verse 25, "And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and all our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." It is at this point that the Roman soldiers mock Jesus, continuing on in verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor," now we got Roman soldiers involved, "took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him." The whole battalion before him. "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand." Now, I have personal experience in a needle being stuck in a skull. And it wasn't done for this operation. It was done for a different operation. But I was in a doctor's office, and they had to pull a chunk of material out of my skull that they thought might be cancerous. And he said, "We can do that here. You don't need to go to the hospital. We'll just do this on an outpatient basis." So I'm thinking, no hospital. This can't be too bad. So he takes me back into the room where they do their operating, and I sit down, and in come two nurses. Good. I'm in a room with two nurses. Things are going well so far. The one nurse gets in front of me and starts talking to me about what they're going to do, and it's going to be done this way. And the other nurse slips behind me with a syringe and a needle. And right there, as I'm talking to nurse number one, in goes the needle. Men don't like to cry in front of women. I didn't expect this happening. I'm trying to be cool, but that one needle going in with anesthetic into the affected area, whatever. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. And the tears started to come and I'm trying to cool up. Whew. And she finally finished up and it was the worst pain I've ever had in my life. And I've had multiple root canals. I've had brain surgery. I've been through pain. It was nothing like that one needle going in there like that. It was bad. And we see that our Lord had a crown of thorns. And the kind of thorns they're talking about could be as long as 12 inches. But given that you got a skull there, you know, it really doesn't matter if they're more than an inch or two. I mean, that gets the job done. But a crown of thorns is pushed on his head and whew. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. Oh yes, Jesus suffered for us. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe they put on, and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. Our Lord suffering for us. We've seen many times in the Bible and a few times right here in the few hours of his arrest and trial that God's word will be fulfilled. We can count on God's word being good, and part of his word is fulfillment, and his fulfillment will be good too. God is very serious about that, so serious about that, that as we look about his trial, the illegal trial, the many illegal acts, we remember that God gave his son. God gave his son for us to fulfill his word. He is that serious about fulfilling his word. John in chapter 3, verse 14, and in chapter 8, verse 28, and in chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, tells us three different times in the same gospel that he will die by being lifted up. That's God's word about being lifted up on the cross, and that's how Jesus will die. God's serious about his word, and he's serious about his word being fulfilled. Deuteronomy 21 tells us about being hung on a tree. John 19, when his clothes were divided, that is shown also in Psalm 22, where it talks also about his garments being divided, that is scripture being fulfilled. As our Lord is being humiliated. In John 19, where it talks about no bones being broken on the cross, normally under crucifixion, you take a club and you club the legs, break the legs so that the legs have to drop down, and whoever the poor person is on the cross crucifies from asphyxiation. And yet God's word says that the bones won't be broken. You don't break the bones on the Passover lamb, and Jesus is our Passover lamb. His bones will not be broken, and those words were fulfilled. Now, instead of breaking his legs, he got the spear in the gut. But the word was fulfilled. God is serious about his word being fulfilled. This past week, I had a friend of mine that worked with, sometimes directly, sometimes just in the same factory, for 17 years. He went to bed Sunday night, 53 years old, very much an alive person, just full of life, easy guy to like. Went to bed Sunday night, died of a heart attack. And I was at his funeral on Thursday. A lot of people. The night before visitation, a lot of people. People lined up. And as is the case with most funerals, when you go there, your relationship with him and the crowd that's involved in that is kind of a group. And then there's a whole other groups that are around him that, you know, was part of his life that I knew nothing of, and they knew nothing of me. And that's just the way it was around the funeral, and the place was loaded. And sitting there, preacher gets up there, he calls himself Reverend. So Mr. Reverend says, I want to thank everybody for coming today. I'm here because I know the parents of the deceased. I've known them for 30 years. It's like, that's the way you start a eulogy? I'm here because I know his parents for 30 years? And you're going to preach to me good words about him? So Mr. Reverend started off and he spoke general stuff about my friend and opened the Bible every once in a while and gave a catch-all quote from the Bible, something that nobody can argue with too much, just basic stuff. And it became obvious that my friend, I'd known him for 17 years, and he'd never talked with me about God or anything, but I don't know that there was any relationship there at all. And the introduction by Mr. Reverend about, you know, I'm here because I just know his parents, there's a sad way to start a funeral, but it didn't get any better. And on it went. And I'm looking around the room at the various people, and they talk about him going to heaven and mansion in heaven. And at the same time, they talk about never see him again. And I'm looking around and says, have you connected the dots on this? Because if indeed he's in heaven and you'll never see him again, where does that leave you? And yet that's the way they were talking. And the whole room full of people, I mean, there was enough people in the room that I'm sure there were, you know, people that knew better, just kept quiet like me. But I'm looking around at this, I'm going, what a desperately sad situation. There's no talk about God, no talk about fulfillment. I mean, I've been to pretty good funerals, and there's people in heaven I am looking forward to seeing again. I'll get around that throne and start hunting out the people. But there was no hint of that at all. No, nothing to look forward to, no fulfillment. I'd like to reflect to a sermon by Elder Ward years ago. He made a mention that verb tense means nothing to God. That what he did, he does, and what he does, he will do. Time means nothing. God's word is good, past, present, and future. And it's the same way with fulfillment. He has fulfilled, he is fulfilling now, and he will fulfill in the future. And we have examples of that, of his word being fulfilled in the past here with what I've read today, and it's being fulfilled now as Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, being fulfilled now. And then his word obviously will be fulfilled in the future with what we have in Revelation and a restoration of Israel. We have hope. We have a future we're looking to. And the future's pretty bright. We might have some hard times, but it's pretty bright. And being in this funeral for my friend was just grim. There was just no brightness there at all. And I found it really, really sad. I don't know what to do about it, not that I necessarily could do anything. But if the door ever opens up to you to talk to somebody about the God we know in the Bible, talk to them. Think about how you want to approach them. Could be a great opportunity. I never had the chance to really approach my friend because in 17 years, there was never really a good opportunity to do it. Whenever the subject came up on the factory floor, and there are areas of the factory where we can easily talk about this. I mean, the various people have their little groups, but Jesus is spoken of openly on the factory floor in a lot of areas. And there was plenty of opportunity for him to be involved, but whenever the subject came up, it was, you know, I have something else to do, and off he goes. So how do you talk to somebody when you don't get the chance? So that's what I'm saying now. If you get the chance to talk about God's word and his fulfillment and what he has for us, what he's done for us, think about how you want to approach it. So when the door opens to you, you've already thought it over. And you're not just going to open your mouth and like, I hope what comes out makes sense. So think about it, because I know one approach I want to do is that God's word will be fulfilled and there is a future for us. And his word will be fulfilled in the past. It's being fulfilled now. It will be in the future. And his word will be fulfilled in the lives of his saints. All of it. All of it. That's what I have to say.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.